God gave the law and he gave the priesthood, and no Israelite, anybody that was of the nation of Israel, could approach God without being represented by a high priest. You know that. For 1,500 years, this had been the only way the people could be accepted of God or could approach God. And after all that time, those in whom Christ had revealed himself are now being taught that the Levitical priesthood had served its purpose. Now, those whom God had given faith in Christ are being taught to look nowhere else, trust no one else, approach God in nothing but the blood and righteousness of his dear Son, Jesus, the great high priest, who is priest and king, the priest upon a throne. Now, you can imagine the difficulty one might face when confronted by such a truth after so many years of worshiping in this manner. And it shouldn't be too difficult for us to enter into, really, because every sinner saved by grace has to be taught this same thing. The people in the day when the Hebrew letter was written, just as the believers then were having to be taught that salvation is totally, fully, completely in Christ. When we first come to know Christ, we have to be taught that. We begin being taught that, and we taught that from the rest of our days, because our flesh and our old nature wants to hang on to whatever error we've been taught, whatever traditions we have hung on to, whatever kind of baggage that we have when we come to Christ. We have a nature in us that wants it to be salvation to be of us, at least in some degree or another. So we're taught continually this very thing right here. One of the writers made mention that this took great grace to turn these Hebrew believers from the law. And a thought occurred to me, is there any other kind than great grace? That's the kind of grace God bestows on his people. And in every age, as it was here, those who preached that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, everybody that's ever preached this message has been accused of preaching against the law of God. Stephen was stoned, killed, because they said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And so they killed him. To the Apostle Paul, they cried out, said, men of Israel, help, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And furthermore, he brought Greeks in here and polluted this holy place. But the fact remains, if sinners would establish God's holy, just, and good law, the only way is by believing on God's Son, who himself, by himself, fulfilled, established, magnified, and made honorable God's law on behalf of those who trust him. He did it. He did it. We're given infallible proofs in chapter 7. We've seen that before God made Aaron a priest, God himself spoke of a far more excellent high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We saw that in the first few verses. We've seen that he belonged to a tribe other than Levi, the royal tribe of Judah. We've seen that he is made a priest not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. In other words, he's God. He's God. And we're told he is the better hope by which we draw near to God. He is that hope entered into the veil by which we draw near to God. So we're given four more proofs here today that Christ's priesthood excels the Levitical priesthood. And I want you to see these in this lesson. First of all, Christ's priesthood excels the Levitical priesthood because they were made priests without an oath. But God made the Son, our high priest, by the word of his own oath. Now look here in verse 20. Inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. Hebrews 7:20. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him, by God, that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Back in Hebrews 6 and verse 17, we saw wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchanging character of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, his oath, his counsel, and his oath, because God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay upon the hope set before us. You have God's word is what this comes down to. You have God's oath. The word of him that cannot lie, that if you come to God by faith in his son, you shall be welcome into his presence because you come in the high priest of God's choice. It's his high priest. Now that's good hope right there. That's good assurance for a believer. Then secondly, Christ's priesthood excels the Levitical priesthood because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stands as surety of God's elect. And he guarantees his people all the blessings included in God's everlasting covenant of grace. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now let's talk about this word surety here just a minute. I want you young people to pay attention to this particularly. Before God made time, you and I just know time. That's all we know about. I was looking at the clock the whole way over here this morning because I was running behind. All we know is time. But before God made time, Christ, our surety, drew near to God the Father. That's what a surety does. He draws near. And Christ voluntarily struck hands, as it were, with the Father in a solemn agreement, a covenant. And Christ agreed to provide everything which God's elect could not provide, which is everything. In other words, he agreed to provide everything for God's people. To pay what we could not pay, and to bring us to God robed in his perfect righteousness. That was the agreement. Now there's two examples of suretyship that I think are pretty good examples for us here in Scripture. If you want to look with me, look over at Genesis chapter 43 and verse 8. Genesis 43 and verse 8. Judah was the son of Israel, his father. And he was wanting to go down into Egypt to go down to get some corn from then. He didn't know it was his brother, but his brother Joseph. And he required the lad, the youngest of the sons, to be brought with him, Benjamin. And Isaac didn't want Benjamin to go. Jacob didn't want Benjamin to go because he was afraid he would die. He was afraid he'd die. And this was his last son. He didn't want him to go. And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Now listen to this agreement. Of my hand shalt thou require him. He's going to strike hands here in agreement. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Now there's another one in Philemon chapter 1 and verse 18. In that case, there was a man named Onesimus, and he had come to the apostle Paul. And his master was a man named Philemon. And Paul wrote to Philemon, and he said this in his letter to Philemon. If Onesimus hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, anything, put that on mine account. Put it on mine account. I'm going to pay, I'm going to cover anything he owes you. These two things here gives us an example of what took place in that covenant between God the Father and God the Son. And it's a better testament. It's a better covenant. This is the everlasting covenant. This is the everlasting testament which came before what we call the old covenant. This was formed before time was made. This was in eternity. And it's better because of that fact. It is everlasting. And it's everlasting because it has to do with the difference between what we call a surety and what God calls a surety. The scriptures tell us in Proverbs 6:1, "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth." There's no undoing it. It can't be undone. If a man's honorable, if he's true to his word. But this is God who cannot change, who promised to be the surety for his people. Now, let me tell you the difference between the way that Christ is our surety and the way that we look at suretyship in our lives. All right, you're going to turn 16 and you want to buy a car, but you don't have the money to buy the car. So you got to get a loan from a bank to buy the car. So you ask your dad if he'll co-sign with you on the loan. And what he does is he becomes surety for you. And what he's saying is if for some reason you can't pay your debt, then your dad agrees he'll pay the remaining debt. He'll pay whatever's left off. So you and he are jointly responsible for the payment of that debt, in essence. He's hoping you'll pay it because he don't want to have to go down there and pay it for you. But that's not how Christ became our surety. He didn't become our surety in the event we couldn't pay. That's not how he became our surety. Before the world was made, our Savior, as our surety, took the whole of our obligation before the law of God upon himself. He took it all. When he drew near to God and struck hands, then and there he became our surety, and he took responsibility for all the obligations of the people that God gave him. He said, "I'll bring them to you safely, or you'll require it at my hand." And in this better covenant, when that they struck hands in agreement, if we can say it that way, in this covenant of grace, the reason this is a better testament is because when that happened, his people were released from all their obligations. The obligation fell upon Christ, our surety. The obligation went to him and his people. Well, I wasn't even born yet. Adam wasn't even made yet. Time hadn't even been created. The world had not even been made. But he had agreed to provide a perfect obedience to God's holy law. He agreed to be made under the law, to bring in and to be our everlasting righteousness. In this better covenant, we were released from paying the wages of sin, which is death, because our surety agreed to die as our substitute in our room and our stead. And in this better covenant, when Christ became our surety, God's grace flowed freely to all those God chose to save, because our surety became the only one to whom God looked for all our obligations. When it says in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein," when he did that, "he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Right then and there. When he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, he made us accepted in Christ. He looked at his son. Even though his son hadn't come, even though the world hadn't been made, even though his people hadn't been made, even though they hadn't fallen in sin, God made them accepted in his son before the world began. And then in Timothy, we read this: "He saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And because of this better covenant, when Christ became, wherein Christ became our surety, when Adam sinned, when Adam fell, and he plunged the whole human race into sin, the reason God didn't come in judgment right then is because he's looking at his son, and in his son, he's able to say of all his people, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. I have one in whom they are accepted. So you mean to tell me that God has always looked at Christ? He's always been pleased with his son? And that his people have always been accepted in his son? That's exactly what I'm saying to you. Exactly what I'm saying to you. And then thirdly, Christ's priesthood excels the Levitical priest because he has an unchangeable priesthood, which means constant intercession for those who come to God by him. An unchangeable priesthood. Constant intercession. Look here, verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Our great high priest died to assume his priestly office, to be officially consecrated into this priestly office. Earthly priests died and left their office. You see the difference? By reason of death, there are many earthly priests. By reason of an endless life, his priesthood will never change. It's unchangeable. Now, when it says the power of an endless life, you have to understand he's always been the priest. He always has been the priest. Even before he was officially consecrated and rose from the dead and was pronounced a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he's eternal. He's God. Earthly priests could not intercede, but they could only intercede for just so long because they're going to die. But this high priest could intercede forever because he never dies. Never dies. Who is he that condemneth? Who was it that could condemn Abraham? Nobody. Who is it that could condemn Paul? Nobody. One was a believer before Christ died. One was a believer after Christ died. But how come nobody could condemn them? Because it's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see what I'm saying? He's eternal. He ever liveth to make intercession. Then fourthly, Christ's priesthood excels that of the Levitical priest because of the excellency of his person and of his sacrifice. Verse 26, for such a high priest became us. That word there is suitable to us. It's answerable to our individual case, suitable to fulfill all the obligations God demands of us. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Every earthly priest, before Christ died, and today, every one of them that tries to, the ones today that try to act like they're priests, every one of them, are unholy. Even Aaron and Levi and all the Levitical priests, they were unholy. They were fraudulent. They were defiled in their very nature because they were born of Adam. They were just like the ones that they represented. And therefore the ceremonial law required that they had to offer a sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. Our great high priest is holy. He's holy. He's without guile. There was no guile found in him. No deceit whatsoever in him. He's born of the Holy Spirit. He had a holy nature. He wasn't born of Adam. You're going to hear a lot in the next few weeks about the virgin birth. One thing that you'd hardly, I've never heard it said, but out on TV or anything like that. But one thing that is you have to remember about the virgin birth, the necessity. Why was it that he had to be born of a virgin? Because if he's born of a man, he's born of corrupted seed. He had to be born of the Holy Ghost. The man is the one who is the representative. He's the second Adam. And so he's holy. Separate from sinners. He dwelt among sinners. He was made like unto sinful flesh, but he wasn't a sinner. He never sinned. He made higher than the heavens. I don't know what all that means, but I know one thing it means. That the book teaches us here that we saw in the second chapter, he's higher than the angels. Even God's holy angels, he's higher than them. He didn't have to offer sacrifice daily. He did it one time. He doesn't have to offer sacrifice for personal sin. He's holy. He's holy. And he didn't have to offer the blood of a bull or a goat. Being holy, spotless, the only man ever to be that way, he offered up himself. Let that sink in. He offered himself, his own life. He laid down his own life in the place of his people. And here's the conclusion, verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, which is the end of the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. A sinless high priest who put away the sin of his people by one offering, made a high priest by the word of God's own oath. The end of the law is God's own Son. He's consecrated a high priest forevermore. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. He's a better surety, and it's founded on a better covenant, a better promise. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And now God the Father says to you and I, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Do you behold him? This means you have access by faith. Don't bring anything else. Don't come any other way than by faith. Don't walk anywhere. Don't say any sinner's prayer. Don't go through some catechism or don't think you're gonna find it in a baptismal pool. You have access by faith to God himself. He's sitting right now at the right hand of God. He ever lives to make intercession. He's the only one that's going to receive glory in the salvation of his people. You and I are going to receive none. He's going to receive all the glory. We're going to sing, worthy is the Lamb. He's the one that was slain. He's the one that bought his people, redeemed his people. He's the one who's in the very central focus of heaven itself. He's the one to whom every knee is going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess that he's Lord of lords and King of kings. I know some mighty strong men in this world that have gone through this life and never bowed to him. But they're going to bow to him in that day. Every knee's going to bow to him. every knee's going to bow to him. My prayer for you and for your family and for me and my family is that God might give us grace to behold him now. To behold him now. That he might give us grace that our souls might delight in him. And that even it be even as God delights in him. If he does that, brethren, we won't be looking any other place, just as God never has looked any other place but to his Son. That's where we'll be looking. I keep telling y'all this thing's getting more narrow and more narrow as time goes by. For the believer, he starts out seeing himself as a sinner, and he just sees himself as a worse sinner and a worse sinner and a worse sinner. He begins seeing Christ as his righteousness, and he goes on seeing Christ more and more and more as his all. And this thing just narrows right down to where one day we're going to bow and be at his feet saying, "You alone are worthy." This thing's not getting wider. The gate's not getting wider. It's getting more narrow and more narrow. And pretty soon this whole world's going to be cast off, burned up, made new. And then it's going to get real narrow. Because then it's going to be him and the people that he's loved with an everlasting love. And they're going to have one song. And it's going to be all to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's going to be our one song. I hope that's a blessing to you. And I do hope, pray the Lord a blessing to your heart. All right.